Page 727. Let me continue our series on Nehemiah today. Let's get into it. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down the wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, and for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work."
Continuing on. "Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall and each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and kept a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other among the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.'" This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Please keep your Bibles open. I've just got to open mine up. Welcome, everyone. My name's Dennis. I've got Ian Watman. I've got good news for you, mate. I have made sermon notes. So if anyone wants to scribble ideas that God puts in their heads or bits, verses that are pleasing, I know Ian loves scribbling notes. There's a piece of, and if you don't want to use it, feel free not to use it, but I thought today's sermon would be interesting to one and all. Do I have control, Malcolm? For those of you who haven't been around the last 4 weeks, we're looking at this book of Nehemiah, and I love the book of Nehemiah because when I read Nehemiah's story, I go, you know what, this is my story as a Christian. For those of you who've been away, the first two chapters start off with Nehemiah praying, and then actually Nehemiah, after praying, taking a risk for God and acting. Chapter 3 covers all the people working together to build the city of God. We're not up to chapter 5 yet, because we're doing chapter 4, but in chapter 5, they work together as a family, and a spoiler for the story, by chapter 7, the city's completed. Now, this is I really like this. I've preached on Nehemiah several times through the years. I love it because it's the story of Christians trying to build the kingdom of God, praying, taking risks, working together, going against doubt and fears, and completing what God's done. But you know what? As I read the story, a name kept popping up again and again and again. Sanballat. Now, I know Lynette's not here, Patrick, but Sanballat could have been a good name if you have another child. I recommend Sanballat. But Sanballat is an interesting character. He comes up 10 times in this book, and he's actually mentioned more than Nehemiah, that the book's named after. And the reason he comes up is because Sanballat is typical of the enemies of God. Now, what I'd like to do today is I want to do a case study on Sanballat, because what I found fascinating and discovered is that Sanballat will behave like those who oppose the kingdom. And as I go along, I'll put money on the fact. You just watch and you'll be nodding your head going, this is exactly what happens. So, before we get into it, I want to give you a bit of history. Yes. A couple of years before Nehemiah was around and Sanballat was around, all the exiles came back from Iraq, and they came back to Jerusalem. And what they wanted to do was rebuild the city. The dilemma was the locals who were living in the area didn't want this kingdom to come. You know why, don't you? Because if God's city's kingdom is built, it encroaches on our kingdom. And what they decided to do was they decided to write a letter to the king. Now, I want to read this. It's in the Bible. It's in Ezra chapter 4. I want to read it to you because it's funny. It reads like a typical government letter. It's incredibly manipulative. Let me read to you what they said about the building of the city, and I'll try and give you a government feel to it. Ezra 4. 11. This is a copy of the letter they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who have come to us from you have gone to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we're under obligation to the palace, it is not proper for us to see the king dishonoured, and we're sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors, and in these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to the kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. Now, if I was the emperor, you know it should be going, yeah, this city can't be rebuilt because I want the income tax. And guess what? Artaxerxes said, you have my permission. And the locals went, woohoo! And guess what they did to the city? They destroyed the walls, burned the gates. And now it was illegal for Jerusalem to exist as a city. Got it? Good. Now, when you look at Nehemiah, guess what king he went to? the very same king, Artaxerxes, he's gone to the emperor of humanity and he says, I'd like you to reverse your law and build a city. And that's exactly what they did. Now, quick question, a rhetorical question, because why would the locals not want this city to be rebuilt? Let me give it to you. If there is a kingdom here and another kingdom begins here and starts growing, what will happen? Exactly. When one kingdom comes, another kingdom must suffer and lose ground. There's nothing worse than a group of people in our own backyard getting too prominent. Isn't that the fear of every nationality? And you can see they didn't want this city. But Nehemiah prayed, took a risk for God. The emperor changed his mind, as emperors are wanting to do. And they start the building. And then Sanballat turns up, that shifty, shifty man. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 19. Let's see what his strategy is. Chapter 2, 19. I'll go from verse 18. I also told them about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. They said, let us start rebuilding the city. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? The first type of opposition you're going to get is mocking. Now, I don't think we know the specific mocking, but it's the mocking when you've got to do a big thing and start from a small place. You ridiculous people of Mortdale. Do you honestly think that the 96 people in this room can make the kingdom come and 20,000 people in Mortdale? You've got a ridiculous plan and you'll never make it. Can you see the effect? And you kind of go, oh yeah, maybe it is true. There's only 96 people in this room. How can we change a suburb of, you know, several thousand? But guess what? They kept going. And you'll notice what they called them rebels, because they were rebelling against the society norms at that time. Because even though it was legal now, because the king gave Nehemiah permission, the people around them still thought, hey, this ain't right. The kingdom can't come here. What do you do when mocking doesn't work? Chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish it in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, it'd break down the walls of stones. The interesting thing is, when mocking doesn't work, you start trolling people. You love trolling? You can mock one-on-one, but trolling's really, really special. That's when you mock someone in a public context and make them feel bad. And if you look at verse 2, who was the public context? The Sumerian military. Now, let's be honest. If you've got a building site happening with the military hanging around making fun of you, that's intimidating. Do you remember the African elections when they... I can't remember which particular country in Africa. They're having their first democratic election. And there was a democratic election. There were polls there, but there were guys with machine guns standing outside. They didn't say anything. They were just there. The opponents of God like to legislate against the kingdom of God. When that doesn't take effect, they up it to mocking. When mocking doesn't take effect, they go intimidation, not violence, just, you know, letting you know where you sit. But guess what? The intimidation did not work. What do you do when intimidation doesn't work? Chapter 4, verse 6. We're building a picture. So, we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked hard with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Isn't it interesting? The one response to the kingdom is an increasing anger. They're angry and angrier and angrier. And you notice the crowds are getting bigger. It starts off with just two guys, then two guys and an army, then two guys and, well, three guys, an army, and now another region. The crowd around is getting bigger, saying, we don't like this intrusion into our life. We really don't like it. They're not listening to us. I think we should make some people disappear. And some people did disappear, and as Ashita just read, they did work, sword in one hand, shovel in the other, because they had to stay safe. But what happens if violence doesn't stop people? What's the next step? Chapter 6, verse 1. What does Sanballat do? What a shifty chap. No, Patrick, don't name your kid Sanballat. He's going to be a nightmare. Listen to chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I hadn't set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message.
Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great project and I can't go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer, and so on and so forth.
You know, when you can't stop a group with violence, the best way to do is attack the leader. Kill the leader, you kill the unity. Kill the unity, you kill the project. Do you love that sneaky way? Oh, look, we're really concerned for you, Nehemiah. Just come down to this house in a particular plane. We just want to chat. And love the Middle Eastern fashion, four times. Come on, come on. The good thing is, spoiler, they didn't kill Nehemiah because he didn't go, and the wall was built. All right, have a look at that. Just look at the yellow bits. Wait a minute, I'll just... Have a look at the yellow bits. This is the strategy of the enemies of God. Legislation to make the kingdom of God abnormal. Add mocking to that. Add intimidation to that. Escalate to violence if necessary. And if violence doesn't work against a group of people, take out the leader. Where have you seen that before? Let me give you a clue. Now, Jesus comes along, and the Jews at the time had their own way of doing things. Culture is another form of legislating what's normal. Jesus comes along and says, your culture's messed up. Oh, well, you can't do that. That's not how we do things around here. And guess what? They mock Jesus, and they intimidate Jesus, and they want to use violence against Jesus. Actually, this typifies the last week of his life, and they want to kill Jesus, but the difference between Jesus and Nehemiah is they actually killed Jesus, and here's the irony of ironies, which makes me laugh every time. I shouldn't laugh at my Lord's death, but it makes me laugh every time. They killed him to try and stop the kingdom coming, but by killing Jesus, they made the kingdom come. Because when they killed Jesus, sins were taken away, the Holy Spirit was given. Oops. Do you love the irony of the cross? It's beautiful. But it just doesn't happen to Jesus. It happens now all around the world. The same tactics. Now, Christians, you know, more Christians have died in the last 10 years, actually in the last 20 years. More Christians have died in the last 30 years than the last two millennia. Not died of old age. So there's two ways. There's some countries, I call them hotspots. There's countries like North Korea, China, Afghanistan, India and Egypt today that prefer the lower end. They're not afraid to intimidate. They're not afraid to use violence. And they're not afraid to kill off Christian leaders. Don't believe me. Google Christians being killed. Just Google it on the internet and you'll be blown away by the stats. That's modern India, modern China, modern North Korea, modern Somalia. But
there's if they're hot spots, there are also cold spots. And shame, to our shame, Canada and Australia are up there. Cold spots, they use legislation to shift cultural norms to try and marginalise Jesus. You don't believe me. Let me give you an example that happened last year. Last year in October, Synod is church government, we made a legislation that we wanted all teachers to sign a document to declare that before we employ them, they believe the basic tenets of Christianity. So the Apostles' Creed, that the Bible is true, that Jesus is Lord. Now, can we be honest, whether you belong to a secular or religious organisation, it's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? If you decide to work for a company, you've got to sign for a document and say, I agree with the values of the company, yeah? If you can't join the Communist Party and not believe in Marxism or something like that. Now, that's all the document said. But in November, the media lied and said that the Anglican churches, the Anglican schools are not going to employ LGBTI staff. They're going to kick them out of a job and they're going to exclude LGBTI students. The original document had nothing to do with sexual preference. What's sexual preference got to do with going to school anyway? But based on this lie, did you remember that was on the news? All these people were protesting in front of schools going, it's not fair for the LGBTI. And I'm all up for equal rights, but why are they protesting something that's not there? I was embarrassed for the protest. You're protesting a document you haven't read. And this is the sad bit. I can't tell you names, but one of the local principals from a local Christian high school was mocked, intimidated, and had a family threatened. This happened December last year by people who said, we're being intimidated by your policies that don't exist. It's disgusting, isn't it? But remember, facts has nothing to do with the truth. If it's passionate, it must be true. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But you know it's true. If someone says something with passion, it must be true. Don't you question my passion? What do we do with all this? Okay, let's talk about you. If it's like that for Jesus, and it's like that for countries, it'll be like that for you as a Christian. I'm not knocking anyone's family. Think of your work culture, your family culture, and you. As a Christian, you're with all your imperfections, you're a representative of the kingdom of God, and you've got those kingdom of God boundaries. And as you exist in a family, they're going to feel those boundaries. And your family might even legislate against you. Look, can you not talk about Jesus at Christmas time, please? Because it's about family. And I know so many older women, grandmothers are told to be quiet because they're talking about Jesus too much. We're not talking crazy fanatic grandmothers, we're just talking Christian grandmas. That's not how we do it. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because families don't want their kingdom encroached by this Jesus bloke. And so they'll delegitimize Jesus. Or maybe they'll mock you. Oh, there's grandma, oh, there you go, talking about your pretend friend. Have you ever had that comment? I hope it never goes to violence or intimidation. You've got a dysfunctional family. That's bad. And I want to say it's not possible, but it is possible, isn't it? The sad thing is in Australia it's not permissible at the moment. It still happens. But in other countries, your family will kill you if you're a Christian. They will kill you. And it's a good thing. The rest of the family will say it's a good thing that they killed you. So this is pretty full on. Now, let's do the yellow bits and the white bits. Are the yellow bits scary for you? They're scary for me, okay? I'll be honest. I don't like being mocked. I don't like being trolled. I don't like not belonging. I don't like it, okay? And if someone pushes me to the other, I don't like and I'll do anything to fit in. That's the flaw of my character. I don't like being intimidated. No one's threatened me with physical violence for my faith yet. But I don't think I'll like it. So, the next time these things happen to you and you're fearful, never make a decision based on fear. Fear is permissible, but it's a poor reason to make a decision. Make a decision based on faith. That's a good thing about being a Christian. You can be terrified and faithful at the same time. Fear is legitimate, but just don't make decisions based on it. And the interesting thing for Nehemiah
Do you think Nehemiah saw the end? No, because he was in the moment. As he went to King Artaxerxes, he was in the moment. As he's building the wall and Sanballat was mocking him, he was in the moment. He didn't know that the kingdom was coming. And I want to encourage you as Christians, all you've got is the moment. You need to know that the kingdom is coming. And do you know why the kingdom comes? Check the blue bit at the bottom of the PowerPoint. Jesus said, who builds the church? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Poor Sanballat and his mates made one mistake. They attacked the wrong leader. The real leader of the whole project was God. And the leader of God's project in your life is God. And you need to live your life not based on fear, but based on faith, knowing that God's kingdom will come. You may or may not see it, but it will come. And do the white bits. Keep praying. Keep taking risks. Don't do it alone. It is unwise to live your Christian life alone. It's very unwise and it's unnatural. It's unspiritual. Do it as part of a church. Do it as part of a group. Dare I say, do it as part of a family. So there you have it. Nehemiah, come next week. Do not be afraid of your enemies. Pray for them. Love them. Because the kingdom is coming and you have the privilege of being part of that kingdom coming. Play your role. Live by faith, not by fear, in the power of the Spirit. Amen.